emphasizes knowledge over faith. Gnosticism was you found it, you put it in a pot, you stirred it up, and that's what Gnosticism really came out to be. Because they took different religions, different cultures, and just put it all in this pot, mix it up, and they came up with their own thoughts about things. Okay? And it emphasized really that knowledge over faith. And these teachings were from people who never witnessed the life of Christ. They were never part of his ministry. And so John, being a disciple of Christ, he was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Christ. He said, hey, listen, you need to listen to me. I was there. Okay? And so he saw Christ's teachings, his acts of miracles, and ultimately he saw his resurrected body. And so John is really emphasizing on combating this false teaching. Right? So the big emphasis that we'll see here in 1 John is fellowship. Fellowship. That's kind of the angle from which he works at. And he does not want fellowship to be broken over the teachings of these false teachers. And so John explains that fellowship is broken when the person and work of Christ are diminished. Okay? When the person and work of Christ is diminished, we see that fellowship can be broken. And he also points out that fellowship is broken when believers live in ongoing sin. And so, when a believer is in a right relationship with God and other believers, he says at the end, our joy is complete. So he says, our joy is complete. Okay? When we can fellowship with other believers who are like-minded, participating together in growth and worship. Okay? The joy that he's talking about here is not joy that's based on circumstances, but it's based on the hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this fellowship proclaims Christ. Right? So the key reminder of the theme of 1 John is fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with believers. And so this morning we're going to continue developing that idea of fellowship. And John moves from that basis of fellowship, the right fellowship. He moves from that, which is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He moves to the manifestation of fellowship. Okay? And he looks at three loves. Three loves. And so the sermon, the title was Loving Fellowship. Okay? We're going to see that there is love for God, and we're going to see that there's love for believers. But there's also another love, love for the world. So this morning we're seeing this concept of loving the fellowship. So we move from the basis of fellowship, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we're looking at how this is going to start being played out. All right, we see the love for God, we see the love for believers, and we see love for the world. And the first two, love for God, love for believers, based on Christ. The third one, the love for the world, is apart from Christ. We're going to look at all that this morning as well. So before we begin, we're going to look at the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you'll help us to just be attentive, Lord. Help us to open up our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And just giving us this privilege to be here this morning. Help us to not ever take it for granted. So, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses again. I appreciate Brad reading that for us this morning. It says, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him and keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God, and that's the love for God, is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. And whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so this morning we see the love for God? Well, it's obviously not the love that God has for us that John is talking about. It is our love for God. We're not talking about God's love for us. Because all of this right here that you're reading is based on actions, okay, that are not required of God, but are required of us. So he's looking at our love for him. Right? See, God's love for us are not based on our works or our acts of obedience from us. God's love for us isn't based on our actions or obedience. Yet our love for him is exhibited, manifest. It shows people. Okay? So our love for him is shown or exhibited through our works and acts of obedience. So being obedient to his word shows my love for God. As you read in the first six verses there, you see that love for God is perfected. So what does that mean, being perfected? Well, it has the idea of, once again, you'll see this throughout Scripture quite often, the idea of being perfected, of being complete. It means that it's finished, it's mature. It's kind of, I've said this before, it's like coming full circle. And so it does not mean that you love perfectly, because our sin can testify to that. So it's not saying that, hey, you love perfectly, but it's perfected, it's mature. For thousands of years, God has proved his love to us in various ways. Most importantly, he showed us his love through Christ, what Christ did for us on the cross. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So obviously, we are not capable of reciprocating the loving act that God has for us. We just can't reciprocate that. There's no way that we can reciprocate what God has done for us. We just can't do it. So how can I show people around me the love of God? We demonstrate our love for God through obedience. Now, does this mean that we have some kind of work-based salvation? Absolutely not. It's not saying that at all. It's not what John's trying to say. He's not saying that you're saved based on the works that you do. He says, no, listen, people will know that you're saved based on your obedience. How do you respond to God? This morning in Sunday school, Matt was talking about King Saul. And the fact that he did not obey God showed clearly that he did not love God. We even pointed out that the language kind of changed there. That Saul no longer said, "Hey, God," or Saul no longer said that, you know, God was his God, but he pointed out that it was the Lord your God. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, his heart changed. He wasn't following after God. He didn't love God. And as later on you'll see in King David, King David had the title of he was the king that was after God's own heart. He loved God. King David had a passion for God that Saul did not. We know that David wasn't perfect. He did sin. Yet out of his obedience, he showed his love. So John, he says, "Hey, listen, your love for God is perfected when you obey." And we have this nice big word in here. The other night, Greg, in one of his classes, he mentioned this word. It's the word propitiation. And a very simple thing that you can probably remember is that it's the turning away of anger by offering a gift. That's what that little shorter word means. Kind of hard to put some of the things that you read in Scripture. It's kind of hard to put in one word in the English language. Right? So when you do that, you kind of lose some of the intensity there. And the best way is this idea of this word propitiation. Okay? Otherwise, you're going to have this big, huge, long sentence to describe what's being talked about here. the turning away of anger by offering a gift. Think of it like this. Some of you like antique cars, right? How many of y'all like antique cars? Just a few. I somehow got my kids involved in antique cars. The other day, Easter Sunday last week, a bunch of them came through town. Oh, they were so excited. They went and saw all of those cars. But one thing that you could always tell was how protective they were of the car. So one of the kids, they took their bicycles and they parked it just a little too close to one of those cars. And the guy who owned the car came around and he said, yeah, we're going to move this just a little bit further over. And I can understand why. It was a nice car. It wasn't an antique. It was just a really super expensive nice car. But with those antique cars, there's something to them, right? Because when you restore an antique car, you put in a lot of what? Time, a lot of resources, a lot of money. Right? You just put in a lot to keep those things restored. So imagine that you're driving your antique car around the day, and somebody like totally wrecks that car. Now, are you going to be so happy and excited that it's your messed up? Quite angry, right? And so that anger isn't going to be appeased unless something happens, right? Either justice or something comes about. Well, imagine somebody comes along, looks at you and says, hey, let's get this set. Let's make this right. They say, hey, open up the trailer back here. Look what's in there. Open up the trailer, and here is this perfectly restored car. Better than the one that you have. I say here, it's yours. You're angry, you're upset. And then somebody comes along and says, here is a gift. It's yours. It's free. Take it. And so Christ is that propitiation. He's that free gift. Antique car. You're probably not thinking about that antique car as much as you are. Antique car that just got wrecked is on the back burner now. You're like, somebody just gave me this perfectly restored antique car worth probably hundreds of thousands of dollars. It was just a free gift offered to me. So all of a sudden, your anger that was so, I mean, it was just, you were just ready. That's how angry you were, is now kind of appeased. Well, that's what the propitiation is. Anger's not there anymore. So Christ is that gift for us. Praise the Lord. We don't have to appease the anger of God through any kind of sacrifices that we give, because we could never do that. We could never appease God through anything that we give to Him. Christ does that for us. Notice verse 1 says that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, who is the righteous, is the advocate. He is our advocate. Well, what does that mean? He's our advocate. Does that mean Jesus is sitting there pleading our merits and our innocence before God? No. Jesus doesn't come before God and say, hey, look at all these things this person did. Hey, God the Father. Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen. Look at all the wonderful, nice things that Chris has done. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go to God the Father and say, hey, look at all the wonderful things He's done in the past. There's just as many things that I've done in the past that were right. Probably also had wrong. And really, it only takes one thing that I've done wrong to completely ruin all the good things that I've ever done. Sin does. Sin kind of stains those things. And we just have that nature about us, that sin nature about us, that regardless, we have sin. So there's nothing that we can do that can appease the anger of God. And what Jesus Christ does is He doesn't sit there and appeal to God the Father with our merits of righteousness, the things that we do. He pleads before God the Father His own righteousness. so Christ comes up there and he says, hey, listen, I am the advocate and I'm not pleading on behalf of this, you know, person, their own merits, their own innocence, because they're not innocent. They have done things that are wrong. Christ comes before us and he says, hey, listen, he comes before God the Father and he says, I am pleading to you on behalf of my own righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He is the propitiation. He's the one that satisfies the anger of God. He is advocating that. Why? Because he is the righteousness that we cannot be. Then how do people know that Christ is my advocate and my propitiation? The scripture says, obey. Keep his word. Very simple, right? People will know that Christ is your advocate, that he is your propitiation, that the anger of God has been satisfied by how you respond to that, and the response is obedience. And so God says, hey, listen, or John says, listen, your love for God is complete. It's made mature in what? Obedience. And so he says, hey, listen, John moves from our love for God, which is our fellowship with God, our relationship with him, to now our love for believers. So you're going to see in verses 17 through 14 our relationship with believers and how we should have love for other believers. And so in verse 7, I'll go ahead and read starting in verse 7. He says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So in these verses, I wanted you to pick up on something. Light and darkness. Back in chapter 1, John points out those things in chapter 1. Light and darkness. Light refers to that holiness and righteousness of God, while darkness refers to sin. I told you I would do a better job on the PowerPoint. So we see here light and darkness. Light is the referring to the holiness and righteousness of God. Darkness refers to sin and moral decay. And so in chapter 1, John points out that God is absolutely holy and righteous, and that in him is no sin. There is no moral decay. And so just as in chapter 1, chapter 2 brings out this concept of light and dark. When you see this phrase, these phrasings in the phrases in here that concern light and darkness, think of the ones about light. He says, verse 8, it says, at the same time is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says in verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, that phrase being in the light, how many people have you walked up to, started talking about religious things, and someone just says, you know, hey, I'm a Christian. My family and I, we come from Southeast Tennessee. If you haven't already been able to tell from my accent, we come from Southeast Tennessee. Many of y'all probably know that's kind of like around the buckle of the Bible Belt, so to speak. In Chattanooga, you could drive 2 or 3 miles down one road and pass, you know, at least 10 churches. Insane how many churches you find. question, and so we always had to tell them, what's the health of chaplaincy? It was a faith-based hospital. We had chaplains on staff, and we asked this one particular question, and that one question was, well, what is your religious preference? Right? Most everybody said, a Christian. Everybody that comes in front of me is not a Christian. Now, the longer that I had worked at that hospital, I did notice that it had started to change a little bit. You ask people that question, they would say, well, you know, I prefer not to answer, or they would say, well, I'm not really any kind of religious preference at all. Now, that has become more and more prevalent. Man, when I first started working there at the hospital, everybody said, hey, I'm a Christian. By the way you talk to them, the way they talk to you, that in that conversation, there was no light in the world. So what does it mean to be in the light? Well, in verse 1 and 2, I want you to recall that Jesus is called the righteous, and he is our propitiation, and that Jesus satisfies God's anger toward our sin. And Jesus can do this because he is righteous when we are not. And Christ being our advocate, he justifies or he declares us righteous before God, not based on our merits, but on his merits. And claiming to be in the light means that you are living in the righteousness of Christ. Living in the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do we show that we are living in the light? How do we show then that we are living underneath the righteousness of Christ, that we're in that light? Once again, it's by keeping his word. It's by obedience. Specifically, in verses 7 through 11, John brings out this command of Christ where he says, they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. And John says, well, you know, it's an old commandment, but it's not an old commandment. It's really a new commandment, because when Christ instituted it, he said, hey, listen, love is going to change. He said, people are going to know that you are my disciples based on your love for one another. And that love for one another was going to be more of a sacrificial love. And so John points out, and he says, hey, listen, it's not anything old. The Old Testament talks about loving your neighbor. Just in general, you should love each other. But Christ specifically says to his believers, his disciples, they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. And he says that love is going to be sacrificial. Because that's what Christ's love for them was. It was sacrificial. So John brings out this command of Christ. So for John, this ideal of believers showing love towards each other is extremely important. Because out of this love for believers, John emphasizes accountability. There is a sense of expectation amongst this. That as a believer, as someone who claims to be in the light, we are not to cause other believers to stumble. And he says, it's equated to somebody who is blindfolded. And so I'm going to use my son this morning. I asked him earlier this week if I could use him. So Noah, come on up here. I asked him earlier this week, I said, can I use you to be an illustration, to be an example? Come on up here, because I don't want to fall on stage. I asked him, and he said, well, what am I doing? I said, well, no, answer my question first. Can I use you as an illustration? And he said, okay, yes. And then he asked, well, what am I doing? I said, I just want to know if you're willing to do it. I said, you're not obligating yourself to anything. All right, so I'm going to blindfold him. You okay? All right, I know you're up in front of me, so you're scared. I am too. All right, can you see anything? All right, good. All right, turn around if you don't. Look out this way. I want you to walk. Just walk. speaker are you going to go to, right? Right. You found me. All right, you sit down. He was a good sport. Out of comfort zone. So he says, he talks about being blinded in these verses. And that for someone to say, hey, listen, I am in the light, to say that they're going to claim the righteousness of Christ and yet turn around and hate fellow believers, not show love towards them. He says, you're causing people to stumble. You're blinded. And so Noah, he's like, he's saying, you're really not in the light. He says, you claim to be in the light. It's like those people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to claim that I'm a Christian. But really, his actions, what? Showed otherwise, right? He was blindfolded, walking around. He was kind of having to stumble, you know, feel about things. It's the same way. As Christians, we claim, or as believers, we might claim to be a believer. But when we are not obeying God, it's the same principle. It's the same concept. I'm stumbling around. I'm really not in the light. Why? Because it's like a blindfold. He says, you're going to cause other people to stumble. You're going to run into other people and cause them to mess up and cause them to fall. So a good way that believers show love is by actively encouraging one another in the Lord. So we cannot claim to know Christ while living in sin. This lifestyle will cause other believers to stumble, doing something that is an offense to God. So notice that John, by writing this epistle, is doing that very thing. He says, I'm encouraging you as believers to obey. In verse 1 of this chapter, he says, my little children. John, being the mature believer, is discipling. He's encouraging these believers in the Lord. He says, you are my little children. I want to disciple you. I want to encourage you in the right things. And so you see somebody who is spiritually mature, loving, but less mature. He is warning them against sin and encouraging them in obedience to the Word. And in verses 12 through 14, I'll read those. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. A natural flow from accountability. Natural flow from accountability is the progression of spiritual maturity. The ideal here is that children are forgiven and know the Father. The young men, they're well-versed in God's Word. They have overcome the evil one because God's Word abides in them. And then the fathers, they're seasoned veterans in the Lord, so to speak. They know the Lord intimately. They are firmly planted in God. As we hold each other accountable, there should be growth, spiritual maturity. And this is very important to discuss. It's very important that he brings this out. He says, the love for one another. He said, this is important. He says, how you hold each other accountable, how you show love for one another is going to be very important, because coming up next is something he's going to talk about that really you're going to need this. You're going to need what I'm talking to you about now. Because even the most seasoned veteran is going to struggle with what he's fixing to talk about. The most seasoned veteran can even struggle with the world. So we'll read verses 15 through 17. do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride, the possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so, our first 2 points this morning involve our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And those two things are paramount because of the third. It is very important that these two areas are firmly rooted in our lives as we encounter the world. Because John is warning us not to love the world. John's not indicating these folks' spiritual condition. He's just giving them a warning. He's giving them a warning. It's a warning for us today. It's just simply a warning. And so what is meant by the world, by the word world? You see that word is mentioned twice. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Those are actually two different Greek words that are translated world. Okay? The first word that's used for world is there to emphasize the values, its thoughts, just the general way of life, the general living that's going on. The second word is that is more of the physical universe. It's order. It's set up. You have planets. You have stars. You have the earth itself, the ground. You have all of the physical aspects of it. And earlier I mentioned that John is combating Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism would be part of that world that focuses on the thoughts, the thinking. And so John is warning them, hey, don't love the world. And then we have the word love. Love the world. Love the world. Now, this is not the sexually intimate love, the word for love. This is more or less the concept of how important is it to you. What is its value? How do you regard it in light of everything else? And so we see here the word love is talking about value. Do you regard it greater than maybe yourself, greater than other things in your life? So when you read the word love, think of the word, how important? How important is it to you? How important? I think back when Peter denied Christ 3 times. After Christ's resurrection, he comes and he confronts Peter about this denial. And he asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that same word that's used for love here in 1 John is used back in that encounter with Peter. Do you love me? And Jesus was simply asking Peter, how important am I to you? Really, how important am I to you? And he's confronting Peter because, remember, Peter denied him 3 times. So he comes back and he says, Peter, how important am I to you? Really? Think about it. Do you value, Christ is telling Peter, do you value me above everything else? Am I that important to you? The conversation that happened there with Peter and Jesus, it absolutely broke Peter. Peter had to come to the place where he admitted that Jesus was of far greater value and of greater worth than even himself. We are warned not to love the world or the things in the world. And so we think, well, what is the danger? What is the danger of having money, having possessions, following the world's way of thoughts? There's a little bit of a danger. The first thing I want to point back to is think about Awana this past week. Some of y'all are involved in Awana. And one of the verses that we looked at, the key verse that we memorized, was Proverbs 13:20. It says, whoever walks it comes to the word full, I have to ask myself, well, what does Scripture say about the full, about that word? Well, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the way the world thinks. The world isn't on the same page with God. The world opposes God. The world says there is no God. You'll see people out there with the different thoughts about God. They'll say, oh, well, there's many different ways to get to God, and well, there's multiple gods, and it's not all the same. What the world tells you about God is not the same God that you'll find in Scripture. It's not. Psalm 14:1 continues to say, not only does it, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the world is corrupt. Proverbs verse 9 says, also says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Do I want to be on the boat with the fool, or do I want to be on the side of the people who are fearing God, who know the Holy One? Because knowing the Holy One, knowing God, is insight. So whose boat do I want to be on? Because the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then the fear of the Lord is wisdom. That word fear is not necessarily that of I'm shaking in my boots, scared. It's I have high regard. I respect God for who He is in light of who I am. He's far greater than I could ever possibly be. Far greater than anything else in this world could I possibly ever be. And I have respect for Him. I hold Him of high regard. Matter of fact, in some ways, I probably should fear Him. I should be scared of Him because of the things that He can do to me. But because of who He is, in light of who I am, I give Him His proper place. I respect Him. See, the world will draw us away from God. And here in these verses, Scripture emphasizes that our relationship with God and our relationship with other believers will help us combat being drawn away from God. It'll help us to combat this. James chapter 4, verse 4 says that we are enemies of God when we make friends with the world. We are enemies with God when we make friends with the world. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Matthew 6:24 discusses how we cannot serve two masters. I actually marked that. I'm going to kind of read it to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. I'm going to start in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Anybody catch what I said? When I said the word light, the next thing that I said, he said darkness. He kind of caught up on that. That's awesome. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. And the word that's used there for money is that of possession. Back in those days, it wasn't always necessarily the coins and the change that they had, but it was the fact that they had possessions. You can't serve after God and have possessions as well. relationship with God cannot be evenly divided, nor can it be a majority. Oh, well, you know, 95% of me serves after God, but there's that 5% of me that kind of holds on to my own stuff. It holds on to my family. It holds on to the things of this world. But I still have 95%. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says it's not evenly divided. It's not a majority. It's either you serve God or you don't. It's either you follow after Him or you don't. So it's not one or the other. It's one or the other, but it's not both. So the question comes up, are we going to be the fool? How important is God and the things of God in your life? So back in verse 16, it tells us that we are trying to hold on to things that are not from God. Verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, he goes and kind of lists some things there. He says, the desires of flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. It says, is not from the Father, but from the world. We're trying to hold on to things that are not from God. We try to satisfy our human nature. We try to satisfy our desires for possessions in hopes that it, what, builds us up to something greater than what we really are. Verse 17 explains that the world and those things that are in the world are not eternal. It goes on to say, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So two things, we're trying to hold on to something that we're not going to be able to hold on to. Because it's going to be gone. It's going to be taken away forever. You know, in the end, when it's all said and done, the Lord's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The world's going to be consumed. And we thought that the flood was the greatest destruction. When God comes and really purifies this world and destroys it, he's going to use what? Fire. Fire consumes, doesn't it? I don't know if any of y'all have ever had a house burn down. I've never had a house burn down. But I have seen the damage of what fires can do. And I can only imagine the extent of damage that's going to be left behind after God destroys the world with fire. Nothing's going to be left. That's the reason why he's going to have to create something new. Not create it for something that was already there, but he's going to have to create something that is new. The things that we try to hold on in this world will be gone one day. So that's the reason why Scripture tells us to not hold on to these things, but to hold on to what? The things that really matter to God. Obey His word. Obey His word. Out of these three things, love for God, love for each other, and love for the world, I think of two things, two basic areas of importance. Number one, salvation. Number one, salvation. Have you accepted what Christ has done for you on your behalf? Are you claiming the righteousness of Christ in your life? You accept Christ as your Savior. Number two, discipleship. Discipleship. Are we, the body of believers, doing what we can do to help each other grow, to mature in Christ? It doesn't end with salvation. The commandment from Christ is not to go and get people saved. It's to go and make disciples. It's to go and make disciples. And so both of these areas involve our relationship, our fellowship with God and with each other. Number one, salvation. I don't have a relationship with God. I don't have fellowship with God until I come to the point in my life where I accept Christ as my Savior. Otherwise, that fellowship is broken. There is no fellowship. Salvation, it restores that relationship. It restores that fellowship with God. then what do I do after that, that fellowship is restored? Well, it's discipleship. It's the growth. It's me maturing in Christ. And guess what? Same thing goes for believers. I don't have a relationship with a non-believer. They can be my family. They can be, it can even be my wife. But my true relationship with anyone in this world starts when they come to know Christ as their Savior. That's hard. Because sometimes we value family quite dearly, don't we? God values that relationship that starts with salvation. See, I really, truly can't have fellowship with anyone else in this world until that person comes to know Christ as their Savior. And then after that, it's discipleship. It's for us keeping each other accountable, helping each other mature and grow in Christ. Discipleship. Salvation, discipleship. It involves our relationship, fellowship with God. It involves our relationship, our fellowship with each other. And until you come to know Christ as your Savior, that fellowship isn't established. And then after that fellowship is established, it's discipleship. It's that growth. As those things, we step into this world. And when we step into this world, our goal, number one, for the people around us know Christ as their Savior. Number one. And number two, if they do know Christ as their Savior, what am I doing to help that person grow in their relationship with me? What am I doing? How am I impacting that person? It's not just a task for me. It's a task for any believer. We reciprocate it back and forth. I need you to help me in my relationship with the Lord. I need you to help hold me accountable in my relationship with the Lord. Just like you expect me to help hold you accountable in your relationship with the Lord. It's not one way, it's both ways. And so in both of these areas, salvation and discipleship, we see our relationship, our fellowship with God, and our relationship and fellowship with each other. And John says this is of extreme importance because when you go out there in the world, the world is what? Opposed to God. It wants to draw you away. It wants to keep you away from anything that has to do with God. I'm always available to talk. Always available to talk. If there's anything, any questions, anytime you want to talk about God's Word, I'll be more than happy to talk to you. More than happy. And I may not always have the answer that you're looking for right then and there, but I will be more than happy to sit back and study it and meet up with you. And that is what discipleship is. Remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity and this privilege to be here. Help us, Lord.